to be a summary. 27 hours is a summary. In Psalm 139, I go to this point because few people heard the tapes, and they are under the impression that what I said on tape was deduced from logic. That's why people object to the use of logic. But now I'm going to read it from the scriptures. So, if somebody objects to that statement, then he has to answer the scripture. The point of difference is not with me, but with what is written in the Bible. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? That's a parallelism in Hebrew, from your spirit, from your presence. In other words, wherever I go, you are present. You are there. If you want to hear, look at the Hebrew text, it says from your face. So God's face is everywhere. Look at verse 8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Why? Did he follow David? I mean, if David went to heaven, did God go behind him? Or was God already in heaven? If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. How is that possible? The way I explained yesterday, God upholds everything. Upholds the heaven, upholds hell. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. The darkness hides not from you, and the light and the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is not limited by darkness. See, you and I are limited that way. We cannot see in the darkness. God can see as clearly as in the dark as he does in the daytime. See? Well, I explained that yesterday. You know what I mean. So now I use the word see. Because I explained that I do not mean with eyes. He's aware of everything. Therefore, he does not need eyes. Because eyes, like ours, hide things when they are in the night. Now, this is the concept David had. So we can see that David had an advanced concept of God 3,000 years ago, and we are still studying, having a problem with it today. Now, not every man of God had a clear concept of God's nature, and we mustn't think that he ought to have one. I am mentioning that because quite often people imagine that we are attacking Mr. Armstrong on this point. And I am not attacking Mr. Armstrong. I am saying he did not have a correct understanding of the nature of God. I am not saying that I'm not detracting from his ministry. I could cite other prophets of God, other ministers of God, other important personages in the Bible who had limited concepts of God. The prophet Jonah had a limited concept of God. Even though he lived after David, he did not rise to that level of understanding. He really believed that if he went to the boat and crossed the Mediterranean, he would be where God would not be able to reach him. That's why he did it. If he went off to Tarshish, then that's it. That is where God would not be able to get to him, to flee from the presence of God. He hadn't understood David's point. Quite often we think that Jonah must have known the book of Psalms. Forget it. He may not have read it. He was not a prophet of theology. He was a prophet of God sent with a message. And he was a prophet of God, even though his understanding of God was narrow. If you ask Jonah, how then was God on the boat with him? Because even though he was in the boat, he discovered that God was there also. Probably he would say, God must have got onto the boat even without paying a ticket. And when they threw Jonah into the sea, he discovered that God was in the sea as well. And when he was inside the fish, he discovered that God was in the fish as well. How is that possible? Because God upholds everything. That's how he is everywhere. Now, we did not have any whistling until Mr. Albrecht walked in. But in the same psalm, let's read something about time. Because I said in space or time. And David was clear concerning time as well. Look at verse 16. Your eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. But while my substance was not yet there, it was unperfect. You did see. How? How did God see the substance of David when it was not there? And in your book, all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So in your book, all my members were already listed, even though none of them was yet around. How is that possible? If I could put it on the blackboard, it would look like this. Here is David, an adult. And he says, so this is the present. And he says, all my members were in your book, even when, down here, when none of them was around. You could see me when I was unperfect. Nothing, not even one of my parts was yet formed, and yet you could see me. At that time, here, God could see David here. And you can work it the other way around. You could see that is future in respect to this one. So God could see the future from this standpoint. So I can put future here if I like. Doesn't matter where I put it. Put it underneath there if you like. And so God then is like this. And we are inside time. Time is here. We start from nothing. We are conceived here. So this is conception. And we grow. And then we deteriorate and die. And God sees all that. Here is a verse. I read that verse. So if somebody disagrees, thinks that God does not know the future, you have to answer that particular passage. I don't know what answer you would give to David. Now, I could quote other scriptures. That's not the only one. I could say, for example, that God knows what we are going to ask him even before we pray. Because when you pray, do not be like the other people talking a lot, because your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. Similarly, in trials, we know that God will not try us, give us a trial that is greater than what we are going to be able to bear. How does he know that? He can see, he knows what we can. Does he know what I can take tomorrow and the day after? The answer is yes. How does he know that? Because he is not in time. Tomorrow is tomorrow for me. For God is not tomorrow. For God, all that is now. And Christ says he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. I should put this down. Maybe I'll put Mark 5:9, Psalm 139, verses 7 to 16. Next point. As spirit. That means not in space. Let me just see if that's the way I'm going or not. I don't have anything here, so not in space, not in time, without size, not with size, etc., is not a plurality of being. I owe you an F. Not a plurality of being. I put it that way, I could have said it is one. But I don't want to create the impression that I'm discussing a mathematical unit. God is not one in the sense that I am one. So by that we mean he's not two beings, he's not three beings, he's not many beings. And as I explained on the tape, on the video, when we have one being here and one being there, this is here and this is there, then you have to say this being is not there and that being is not here, so they cannot be omnipresent. That's all I need. So that I know that is false. To have two beings who are omnipresent, I already showed that God is omnipresent. I have shown that from these scriptures. God is omnipresent, so I don't have to go back now on what I've read. If I take this passage, not in space, not in time, not in size, etc., I take all that, since it's all read out of the scriptures, then I have to say, to have two beings, one here and one there, then this one is not there. So I have to erase them, because they are not God. Neither of them is God. Even if I erase one of them, the other one is not God, because the other one is there. Mr. Tkach Jr., I think, already mentioned the first commandment, so I don't need to read it. God speaks and says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, as he mentioned the other day, if that is referring to Christ, then what happened? Then is he denying the status of the Father? He's saying, don't think of my Father as God. If that's the Father, then is he saying, don't think of my Son as God? The truth is, it's neither. God is speaking, and he says, God is one. You shall have no other gods before me, means I am the only one. That's what that statement says. But I don't need to read Deuteronomy chapter 6. I read that on the video. So let's read other scriptures now. In Galatians, Exodus 20, verse 3 Galatians.
What is that verse? Galatians
3, verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That's a clear statement. God is one. That agrees with the point I'm making there. Also, it agrees with the first commandment. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 19. James 2 19. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. So these are scriptures and that use the word one God. But in the church we have problem with that, because somehow in the back of our mind we say, yes, that's not a problem. We always said God is one. The problem is, perhaps God is one as a family is one. God is one family, or in some collective sense, one group, one totality. After all, we do speak of one nation, one church. That is to say, one body of people composed of many individuals. That is impossible. And here there is a mistake in that kind of claim, because we are confusing the references. Now, I am using the correct word. I don't mind explaining it, but I think you know what I mean by referring to what I'm referring. That is called a reference. So, if I say the word one, never, I am saying now, the word one never means a collection of anything. Now, it doesn't mean that in Hebrew, it doesn't mean that in Greek, it doesn't mean that in English, it doesn't mean that in any language, it doesn't mean that in Chinese either. And I don't know any Chinese. But I can argue that. I will discuss that. When we say one car, somebody may say, yes, a car consists of many parts. But the word one does not refer to the parts. I am not, when I say one car, I don't mean to be counting parts. I am counting cars. If you have two cars, otherwise here's what is going to happen. If one car is a reference to many parts, then two cars is also a reference to many, many parts. So there is no distinction between one car and two cars. And that is a muddled way of speaking. There is a distinction between one and two. One is singular, two is plural. In Romans 3 and verse 10, it says, there is no righteous. Romans 3 and verse 10. Not one. You may argue, what does that word one mean there? There isn't anyone righteous, not even one. Now that word one, you could argue, but that's somebody with many parts. We're not discussing parts, we're saying one individual. In 1 Timothy 3 verse 2, it says that a bishop should be the husband of one wife. You can say, well, how is that possible? She has many parts. We are not counting her parts. We are counting wives. There's a difference between you. One might say yes, but she has two legs, she has two arms, two ears, two eyes, many, many hairs on her head, and thousands and millions of cells in her body. So how can he possibly be the husband of one wife? Well, we understand what that means. We are counting wives, we are not counting parts. That's why we say, I married her. We don't say, I married them. But of course, I am a collection of parts. Could I say, we married them? Can't say that. And if you married me with her, I cannot say they married us to them. In fact, you can, in the Bible study that I gave in Pasadena, I illustrated that in a rather simple way. And I said even a child knows the difference between one and many, one and two. If you say write in a school, in a classroom where they learn how to spell words, the teacher may say, write the word classroom. The child says, classroom. Shall I write one word or two words? Because he knows the difference. In his mind, he knows if he writes one something that looks like one piece, that's one word. And he knows if he leaves a gap between class and room, then he's written two words. So he doesn't know whether to write one word or two words. But the distinction is very clear in his mind. Even though he writes many letters, and each letter consists of many lines, perhaps, he still doesn't get confused as to his reference, what the reference is. One word is one word. Even though he says classroom is a compound, it's still one word. So a child knows that. But you say, how am I insulting us right now because I'm saying that a child knows it? No. What I am saying is we have managed to dazzle ourselves on this point because we have taken a position that seemed right on the surface without examining it. Now we are examining it. Now we are clarifying it. So these scriptures I said, I showed here, show that God is not a plurality of beings. I don't mind writing one, providing we do not understand one to be a mathematical unit. So Exodus 20, Galatians 3 says God is one. James says God is one. Romans 3:10, the same thing. Defines the word one. 1 Timothy 3:2, the one wife. So that may be enough. Now I can go to the next statement. Fourth, God as, let me write one this time, as one. Is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I do not need to show that the Father is God, because all you have to do is open your concordance. It's just packed with scriptures. All I need to show is the Son and the Holy Spirit, which I did not do on the tape. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So here is a scripture that refers to the Son as God. Hebrews 1, verse 8. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse 15, speaking about Christ, who is in the image of the invisible God, we read the word invisible earlier, verse 16, for by him were all things created. So Christ is creator. So he is, I didn't say he is a creator, I said he is creator. I will go that way for the moment, because I've got to be careful what terms I use. It may be stilted, but if I take enough time to think about it, perhaps I could find a way of expressing it without using the word a. He is not creator that is separate from the Father. That's why I want to avoid the word they. That's the only reason. For by him were all things created, So at least here we find a scripture that says, we know that the Father is creator, we know the Son is creator from this particular verse. Now let me show you something about the Holy Spirit. In Job chapter 33 and verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me. The Spirit has made me. So the Spirit is, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life. So the Spirit is, let me write here, Job 33, verse 4. I left out Colossians 1:16. So then here are three passages then. They show that the Son is God and Creator, and the Holy Spirit is Creator, and we know the Father is Creator. Let me just show you one more thing about that. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 5. Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you have to, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born of the Spirit. But turn to chapter 1 and verse 13. It says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are born of God. So to be born of the Spirit is the same thing as to be born of God. The two are synonymous. John 3, 5, and 1, 13. Let me just show one more. In Matthew chapter 11, and verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. The Father is a revealer. Reveals truth. Verse 27. And all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So the Son reveals. The Father reveals. The Son reveals. And if you want to turn to John chapter 16, and verse 13. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit will show us things to come. The Spirit reveals. The Father reveals, the Son reveals, the Holy Spirit reveals. Matthew 11, 25, 27, John 16, 13. These are the four statements. From these four statements, we draw the conclusion that that God is spirit. Now, if I had a different color chalk, now it would be nice, but I don't think I have that kind of luxury. Right? No, it doesn't matter. God is spirit. See, instead of writing down below, I was going to write on top, show the, you know, that these things are inside what we examine. It's God is spirit, unlimited spatially or temporally, unlimited in infinite or unlimited. Space, maybe I should take the word unlimited out, because you may give the impression that he is in space, but he is not limited. So he is spirit, not in space, or time. One and Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if somebody understands these four points, he has the complete doctrine on the nature of God. And as you can see, each one of them is backed with scriptures, not just deduced. Now, I mentioned in a classroom, all you need is a God is spirit. The rest you can, even with that starting point, that's enough. You can deduce the rest yourself. But this is not a classroom, so on the videos, I tried the classroom approach, and I went this way and that way and this way and that way, but this one separates it all. This shows exactly the whole doctrine on one board. Let me see what I'm doing with my notes here. Oh yes, I've got I think I wisely threw this question in. Why do we choose the spirit as a hypostasis of God and not something else? The gentleman here describes a number of other words here taken from the Bible. That's the reason. Because the others that you mentioned here are not described as creating anything or revealing anything. This, we're discussing a revealer. The spirit reveals, the spirit creates, gives life, life giver, and so on. I have finished with this board now. Any questions on this point before I go on, providing it's not on any of the boards? I will refuse questions on that board. Yes.
Dr. Stephanie's just on a technical point here. You equated the Holy Spirit with God based upon John 3:15 and John 1:13.
Yes.
Doesn't that by the same token mean water is God? Because it says he that is born of water and the Spirit, and you equated that with John 1:13, which shows he that is born of God. So doesn't that logically, doesn't that also mean water is God?
If we understood what is meant by being baptized of water, now let's understand what is to be baptized of water means. What? I don't know what it means to you. I can explain spirit, the spirit of God. We know it's spirit, but do we speak of the water of God? There is nothing like that in the Bible. Spirit, to be born of water means baptism, the baptism of John, right? So on. That's the baptism we're referring to. So we know what water is talking about. But spirit is written with capital letter in the Bible. And water is not written with capital letter. Now you may say, well, the Greek does not have capital letters. Ah, yes, but it has the capital letter built into the sentence. So I don't need to explain that. I am saying that that the way you construct the sentence. You can emphasize some part of it in such a way that it is clear as to what you're talking about. So that's the distinction between spirit and water. Yes.
The reference to Holy Spirit, is it possible that the thesis here is that it is another hypostasis of the God?
Oh, sorry. I have no such thesis here.
Okay.
I have no such thesis. I don't use the word hypostasis.
Okay.
God is one, as one,
yeah.
Is Father,
yeah.
And we show that the Father is God, and God is Father. If Father is God, God is Father, and Son is God, God is Son, and the Holy Spirit is God. That's what I've done. I have no other agenda.
Well, the reason I was taking it one step further is that the Father has distinction, the Son has distinction. On that, the Holy Spirit has distinction. The reason I'm asking this question, in my mind I'm confused. I read a paper by a Cambridge theologian who said he agreed with the Father, the Son, as being with God, distinction, but the Holy Spirit could be equally interpreted as the personification of God at work.
Is he Jewish?
No, he's English.
No, because I asked that because the Jews do say that. They say, whenever we say the Spirit of God, we mean God. That's what they mean. The Jews understand the Spirit of God to be a circumlocution for God himself. Well, I don't object to that, that way of reading it. But they are denying the hypostasis of the Spirit. That's all.
Right? Yes, that's
right.
Yeah.
But you see, now I would be interested in the reasons he has given.
Do you want the paper?
Well, I want him to answer my question. No, I don't want his reason. Having put this point on the board enables me now to focus my attention on the specific. I'm sorry, but the lectern is in the way, isn't it? You can't see. If I move it backwards, is it all right? It's okay now. So here I have said, Hebrews 1 says, "Your throne, O God." He's got to answer that one. How does he answer that one? Yes.
The reason I give up is that I haven't got the papers with me, the only thing I got out of the paper, clearly in my mind at the moment, is that one factor, that the Holy Spirit was personification of God at work. And I just wondered...
But how could you read, "Thy throne, O God," to be a personification? I can see how you can say, "And the Spirit of God was moving over the waters," as a personification of God. That's another way of saying God was looking over the waters. All right. But "Thy throne, O God," I would like him to explain that one.
Which one's that again, Mr. Dr. Stan?
Hebrews 1:8.
Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry. You're talking about the Holy Spirit now.
Yeah.
I
all right.
What about Job? "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life."
Well, I would say, he would say that's personification of God working.
Yes, but here's what happens. Then we have to deny, when God gave, we have to ask a question here. God gave man the Spirit, the breath of life. Whatever proceeds from God, what is it? Has to be God. Whatever proceeds from a physical body is physical. Whatever proceeds from God has to be God. I would like to ask him that question.
And does it have to have distinction, though?
Sorry?
Does it have to have distinction?
Does it have to have a speech?
No, distinction in the sense that it has its own separate... Was it entity or...
Do you use the word speech?
No, distinction, I said.
Oh, yeah, distinction.
Yeah.
Right. Does he have his own...
A very indistinct distinction.
Look, I would like to know his answer to all these scriptures I used on the screen.
Okay.
I don't think he has an answer. I don't mind reading the paper.
Okay.
But he, at the moment, that's what I must insist on.
Yes. Can we?
Thank you. I really enjoyed your proof over there on the here and the there. Now all of a sudden I'm confused by it. If God is not limited by space or time, or if a spirit being is not limited by space or time, can we really say he's here and then say that another one is over there? I'm sort of lost with that one.
Right, but why not keep that? Because what I want to know now is something on this side. That's all I'm interested in. How does that affect the point here? In other words, supposing I give you the point, how does that alter what I've written on this side? That's what I need to know. I need to get off this board. I need to say, look, I've covered the board and there are no more questions on this board. I will answer that one later on.
Okay.
Yes.
This is not a criticism of the board. The word one...
Nobody has criticized the board.
The word...
But the board have criticized me.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's all right.
The word one.
Yes.
On the tapes, when you discussed one, you said it's not the arithmetical one.
Right.
Could you explain that a bit more?
Yes. When I say in mathematics, if you add one and one and make two, that's possible only if the one is defined. Mathematicians define terms. You did not do that in school, but you must realize I'm referring now to Alfred Whitehead's and Bertrand Russell's work. 9 volumes trying to define the number one. Okay. That is...
Very popular edition.
See, on the tapes, I used that, I insisted on that because I want to make sure that when we say I subtract 2, right? When I say subtract 2 from, you say, I have 2 apples in my hands. And then the teacher takes one and puts it in the bag. He says, how many do I have now? The truth is, she still has 2. But one of them is behind her. And the other one is up front. She still has 2. So, but she wants to convince the kids that she now has only 1. The truth, that is possible only if you define your terms. That means, how many apples do I have up here? So you got to, this up here is the definition, are the limits of the discussion. The up here is this one. So you say, I've got one up here and one on the other side, on the other hand. So that's one on each. So I've got to have these squares. These are the fines, the definition, the limits. The word fine means a limit. So I'm discussing only what I have up here. If I put one down there, even though you can see it, I say, how many do I have up here now? The definition is up here. So in a similar way, a one has to have a limit. In mathematics, all numbers are limited. They've got squared off. So we know exactly to what we are referring. When we refer to God as one, we do not mean that he is one of many. Whereas apples, one means not two, means one of many. So it's an arithmetical unit. The arithmetical one has dimension. In other words, if I say one apple, if I have one apple, then it begins from here and it goes there and it stops there. So it has this dimension. That is implicit in the definition of the word one. And the reason to illustrate what I mean by definition of numbers, you can add 0 to 1 because somebody has defined it that way. Because of definitions of numbers, we can say, if I have one apple in my pocket, if I have minus one apple in this pocket, and I have zero apples in the other pocket, which pocket has more apples? Right? Obviously, this pocket has more apples because in this one I have zero, whereas this one I have minus one. In reality, right, I think I'm clarifying it now, right? Because everybody here believes that if I have if I have minus one apple in this hand and zero apples in this one, then I have more apples in this hand than in this one. Everybody knows that. A child coming new to the subject will say, these people are really dumb, aren't they? They should be walking around barefoot. Because he doesn't understand the definitions that we have given. Yes.
Matthew chapter 11, 28.
Yes.
27. You've got the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit to say it's one. Now, maybe I misunderstood something because I can't see the board.
I'm sorry.
But No. I mean, earlier on, not just now. But how can the Father and the Son be one if the Son is a physical human being, which is what seems to be said in 11:27 of Matthew?
Matthew 11:27. I was reading that for a different. I thought I was reading that for a different purpose.
Fair enough. But as you have Father, Son, the Holy Spirit as one.
Yes, I was reading verse 27 merely to show, not to show that God is one. I was merely to show that what we read in verse 25 is that the Father reveals. In verse 25, it says that the Father has revealed them to babes. In verse 27, it says to whom the Son reveals. So that's the only point I'm making, that in verse 25, the Father reveals, and in verse 27, the Son reveals. And I said that is an indication that in the same way, and I also said the Holy Spirit reveals. Whatever the Father does, the Son does, the Holy Spirit does.
Will you take a question on the Father and the Son as being one?
No, I will not, because that's on this side.
That's it.
See, this thing here is God as one is not determined at this juncture of the argument. It is discussed here. Right? This is where the oneness is discussed. God as spirit is not a plurality of beings. It's a singularity. Right? And here is the proof. Exodus, Galatians, James, Romans, and so on.
Right, the hypostases, then, will that be discussed later?
Yes.
Okay.
One more question on the back. Now, you're going to have two microphones now. Yeah.
I just want to clarify if I've got this right. Can I say the Holy Spirit is God? God is the Holy Spirit?
Yes, you can say that. Why not?
Good.
The question I have deals with hypostases. Do you want that question now?
Who is speaking? Here. Oh, yes. Sorry. Yes.
The question I have is the booklet declares that God is in three distinct hypostases, plural. Would it be better to say that God is in three in hypostasis?
We're going to come to that on this side. Can we, I'm dying to get off this board.
Okay.
I don't see the word here. On this board, yes.
Dr. Sabrenese, could I just have a slight, in my own mind, a clarification on number two?
Yes.
God as spirit is not, and just the bit in time. Are we saying that he exists in time, but is not limited by time,
No. I am saying he does not exist in time at all, ever, at any time. In the same way as you will not, that God is not in space, anywhere, in any place. I'm not discussing whether God can manifest himself in space or time. Look, we already answered that one yesterday. The answer to that is yes, he can. He does. He always does, right? But that is not to say that he is. That word is the naughty word. Is the deciding factor. He is, because he made space. One of you queried that. I will discuss it later on. He made space, and by virtue of making space, he made time as well. So he is not, in other words, if I walked to the edge of creation, of the unit, of the world, before Adam, before the beginning of Genesis 1:1, then God is not in space, and God is not in time, because there is nothing other than God. So I'm saying that he is not in time. To be in time means to be in space. I really did not need to put that up there, but I am putting it for clarity. It's extra words, unnecessary. Only human beings are in space and in time. You cannot think of here's how you can flaw that. You can show me one case of something that is in space and is not in time. Just one will do. You can't find something that is in space and is not in time. Yes.
So what you're saying is that when we talk about the numerics of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being three, it's not really in the type of the concept that we have of numerics.
It's not the word one, two, three, that's offensive. It's what we put with it. And if I say one apple, it's the word apple that has the, that defines. The word one, if I say one plus one make two, I am not making any sense at all. Because if you say to me, one what plus one what makes two, you mean one anything, right? Plus one anything make two things. That's what we mean. So the word one is not the word one, it's the word apple. Here, in the case of God, is the word being. I put here is not a plurality of beings. So it's the word being. If I say one being, I do not mean one being the way that I am a being. So that God is one, not in the sense of being one being the way I am being, but infinite. I have no reason for saying two, three. Because the moment I say two, then I'm on mathematics, clearly. So this is no problem to say one, two, three hypostases. No problem with that. Because the word hypostases allows me to count without beings. Can we say that we finished with the board now? Now we come to the other side. I will erase the board for the moment. I will get back to this question. No, there was another one. Oh yes, this one. I know that because somebody asked a question already. Here are the questions about dad and eight. These are all questions about emotions, not about scriptures. You recall, I had one division like that on the board, and the scriptures were on that side. We said the scriptures were 15, 14, 13, 12, 11, and 10. So now we are on this side. And after I finish this column, I will go on to that one. Where in the Bible is it stated God is three yet one? The theophanies are not Trinitarian but triadic. Notice I didn't say anything about theophanies here. Right. Where in the Bible is it stated that God is three yet one? It's on this board. That's my answer to this question. I think I have answered that question. Where is it stated? We started from, these are all in the Bible. But if you ask me, if you think that I will, if your question is meant to say, read me the words, well, I would not fall for that one. I've read the words. That is the answer to that question. In other words, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the entire Bible should not be, is not written as a theological book. I already said, mentioned that on the video page. By that I mean, it is not intended to be a systematic unfolding of the discipline we call theology. Isn't that? And I can prove that, because it doesn't begin with proofs of God. It begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is already there. Nobody's going to prove him. In theology, you don't do that. So the Bible, then, is not a, how I phrased it, I think the way I phrased it is much better. Did anybody write it down? What? It's on the tape. Ah, well, that's good. Another question. Why did not God or Jesus Christ reveal his nature in clear terms? He did. That is in clear terms. Why did Jesus say, I and my Father are one? Shouldn't he have said, shouldn't he have made it plain, I and my Father and the Holy Spirit are one, if that is indeed the understanding we are meant to have? Why did he not say this? Because the Bible is not a theology book, as I just explained. The Bible was written for the purpose of guiding man in his relationship with other human beings and God, not in terms of telling man what God is like. I hope you realize that. I mean, it gets a little funny when you think that God said, well, look, I need to reveal myself to somebody. To whom will I reveal it? So I better create man so I can have somebody to glorify me. That's not what's going on. He created man and he gave him a message. The book of Genesis begins with man, and the book of Revelation ends with the glorification of man. That is the entire Bible. It's meant for a different purpose. And now you're asking me, why doesn't the Bible unfold a disciplined approach, a systematic approach to the discipline we call theology? I will not give you an answer for that, because the Bible is not meant to do that kind of job. So the question is flawed. Yes.
I would add an additional comment to that. You already gave part of the answer when explained that the Jews saw the Holy Spirit as a personification of God. They're the same thing. So they already understood that they're one. And the mistake that is being made when someone asks that question is not realizing the first century culture or cultures before it. It's the mistake of overlaying our 20th century culture onto their first century culture. It was clear to them. The ones it's not clear to are us in the 20th century who impose our culture on them.
That's a good point, yes. We live in a much more detailed world, and we say, oh well, why don't we find this detail in there and that detail in there? Well, those were not vital to the New Testament times. Next question. Theology is interesting, but so is medicine. Why? But now let me read it again, because I object to this kind of thing. Theology is interesting, but so is medicine. That means although theology is interesting, medicine is interesting too. I can't figure that one out. And when I was reading it last night, I read it about 15 times, that one sentence, trying to figure out where you're coming from. I think you mean theology is interesting and so is medicine. However, you mean what we said now is not is going to be negated now. Now we're going to negate that. However, medicine is not biblical and neither is theology. Why are we as church pastors being required to accept this? I totally understand and accept the concept of a theological department in the church where theologians can discuss and answer any questions on the nature of God. Yes, why not give them a cup of tea and a crumpet, yeah? And let them get on with it. But I am not a theologian, I'm a church pastor. Isn't that a different calling? Here is my answer. I read these statements from the Bible. Either they are true or they are false. And you believe the Bible, so it seems to me that you believe they are true. Now, if they're in the Bible, I'm asking you to tell me whether I should accept them. You are a pastor, right? It says here, I'm a pastor. So I come to you for advice, and I say, Pastor, tell me, should I accept this as true or should I not? You're going to have to say something. If I understand your question correctly, you're saying, look, I would like to be the man to tell people what to do from the Bible, and I expect them to respect the Bible, but I don't like anyone reading the Bible to me. My answer is that God holds a minister responsible to teach what the Bible teaches. That's my answer to that. I don't know if I'm prepared to discuss it with anybody. No, by the way, Mr. Matthews is your friend because he removed all your names from the questions. Yes. So I don't know, who's asking. I'm treating all the questions the same. I think that's fair, isn't it? See? That's fair. So if I crack a joke, please allow me to crack a joke. It's not personal to you. If the question is written that way, then that's my answer. I don't know if we need to discuss it any further. Next question. Since those Stavridis made it plain that theology is not, why are we presenting this material to the members as spiritually understood knowledge? I'm going to read it again. Since the Stavridis made it plain that theology is not, what do you mean is not? Is not what? I would say theology is. Why are we presenting this material to the members as spiritually understood knowledge? Because it's in the Bible. Isn't that good enough? I think that's good enough a reason. It's in the Bible. Statements have been made in the PGR that, quote, the church will publish a definition that is completely biblical. God holds me responsible to teach what the Bible teaches. In that case, you and I are friends. I hope each person has the spiritual courage to study God's truth with a mind that is willing to be taught. I think these are all in quotation marks, so he's quoting from the PGR. So I shouldn't have said we are friends yet. Maybe that was a little premature on my part. When we take the biblical revelation of the nature of God for what it is, etc., then he says, now, still in quotation marks, now God has led us to a better understanding. And that's the end of the quotations. Now we have the question. Shouldn't it rather be made plain to the members that the subject of theology is not Christianity, necessary for salvation or vital to biblical understanding? So if you understand the Bible, you understand this. The nature of God is a key that opens up other areas. Paul wrote that the word of God is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction, doctrine as well. And the second chapter, chapter that follows that, and he says, be instant. So in doctrine is important because it opens up various other statements, other areas of understanding. I am saying it is the Bible which tells us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the Bible that says that God is Spirit, that God is one. That's what I wrote the scriptures down. So I think I have answered that question. Since translating from Hebrew to English is at times impossible, video number 5, that's true, and we do not have the full understanding once revealed to the ancients, how can we be sure our current interpretation upon which this theology is based is more correct than another person's interpretation of the same verses? My answer is, I have 4 statements here. I keep coming back to that. I mean, you're asking about translations and interpretations, and I'm talking about these 4 statements. Are they true or are they false? And none of them is based on a translation. Let me read the question again. Since translating from the Hebrew to English at times is impossible, all right? But what does that have to do? And we do not have the full understanding once revealed to the ancients. How can we be sure that the current interpretation, I read here it says, you shall have no other gods before me. What interpretation would you like to give? This one says, God is one. 3 words, clear. Now what interpretation would you give? It's not a matter of translation, but the way the question is phrased gives the impression that it is a matter of translation, and it isn't at all. None of this is based on translation. Thy throne, O God, is clear cut, not a matter of interpretation or translation. The Spirit will show you all truth. Here it says the Father revealed, the Son revealed. I don't know what the problem is, where we get this question of translation. So it's an artificial question, but it's emotional. We are on that side. In video number 12, it was stated, we cannot fully understand our own environment, much less the spiritual environment. A miracle is something we cannot explain, like God being born as a man. This being true, how much less can we define God and his nature? He says, we cannot understand A. We cannot explain B. Therefore, how can we define C? That's the argument. We cannot fully understand our own environment. Right. A miracle is something we cannot explain. We cannot understand the environment. We cannot explain a miracle. So how can we define God? There is something wrong with that. We can define all those things very easily, whether we understand them or not. There is definition has nothing to do with a full grasp or a full knowledge or understanding of God. Look, I have never experienced motherhood, but I can define a mother very well. Correctly, accurately, I know what a mother is, but I've never experienced it. So you say, we cannot fully understand I cannot fully understand motherhood. Fully is the key word. And I cannot fully understand a car, but I can define it very easily. Even before coming to Australia, I could have defined Australia. So we don't need to have a full understanding or anything of what we are supposed to define. Definition is one thing. Understanding is one thing. Explanation is another thing. And definition is something else. Here he says, since we do not understand A, we cannot explain B. How can we define C? There are three different, entirely different. You cannot deduce one from any of those. Has the church accepted the Trinity? Now, that's a difficult question to answer. It comes up in every conference, every single conference. And I also addressed that in the sermon I gave in Melbourne. So let me just give you a brief answer to that question. It depends what you mean by Trinity. Let me ask you a question. Do you preach works? You cannot answer me yes or no, because it depends how I load my question. If I say, do you preach works? By that I mean, do you preach works rather than grace? Your answer would be no, I don't. But if by works I mean, do you preach that the Holy Spirit will have bring forth fruits in your life and show good works as a necessary consequence of the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes, yes I do. But my question is, do you preach works? It should not get a reply, yes or no, because it is not clear which way it is loaded. The same with the question, do you now accept the Trinity? It depends how you load the word Trinity. There are people in the church who insist, no matter what I say up here, we insist that we are accepting three separate beings in one being. That's what they understand, and they don't listen to what we're saying. My answer to them is, we do not accept the Trinity. So defined. There are other people who think and insist that we accept three persons in one person in the traditional sense of person. My answer to them is, we do not accept the Trinity, because they will not listen to what I'm saying. Others will say, oh, Trinity is something borrowed from paganism. Why they say that, I have no idea. They have read Alexander Hislop, I suppose. My answer to them is no, we don't accept the Trinity. Others think it's even worse than that. And I made reference in my sermon to somebody who wrote and said, why don't you admit it? You believe the Trinity. The wording, why don't you admit it, shows already how he is loading the question. And he, in his letter, he quoted a dictionary. He looked it up in a dictionary to find out what Trinity means. Who cares what Trinity means? He should have looked up what Mr. Tkach wrote. But he didn't go to that. He saw the word Trinity and immediately went to the dictionary to find out what it means. So he wrote and said, this is what the Council of Nicaea decided. I don't see Council of Nicaea on there, on that board. He said something about the philosophy of Plotinus. I don't see the philosophy of Plotinus figuring in the argument. St. Thomas Aquinas. I don't quote St. Thomas Aquinas. And so on. He goes on like that from the dictionary. That's because he has made up his mind. That's what we have accepted. And he is not going to listen to what explanation I'm giving. What answer should he receive? The answer is, I don't think he should receive any answer at all. But if he is a member of the church, then I know that he has been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is some kind of threeness. You have to admit that. And if he believes the New Testament, if he's a member, he believes the New Testament, when the New Testament says God is one. Here, number three, he believes the New Testament when he says that. So he believes in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what he must believe. If he is prepared to define Trinity in that way, I will accept it. I'll say yes to that. But so long as he keeps trying to say pagan or other such similar things, then I don't see why he should get an answer I don't see why he should get an answer to a tainted question, or a question that has tainted terms. How different are we from others? This question also comes up every single conference. Let me give you some differences from other people. Now, what difference does it make? See, we are on this column down. Now we are inside here. All this has nothing to do with the price of putty. But let me just, as I said yesterday, all questions must be answered, because these questions will be asked by members. So they have to be answered. First of all, we differ from the Unitarians. The Unitarians are those who believe in one God, that is only the Father. So they will erase the board and leave this F in place. Everything else they will erase. Can they explain their position from the New Testament? The answer is no, they cannot. Number two, we differ from the so-called Binitarians. Binitarians, there is no such word in the English language as Binitarian, but it was taken from Trinitarian, and they reduced the three to two, so they call it Binitarian. And others, who are perhaps a little wiser, try to make sense of the word. But essentially they mean they believe in one God who is two hypostases, Father and Son. That's it. That's all. Father and Son. They deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We are different from them. We differ from the Arians, that there is one God, the Father himself, who created with lesser gods the Son and the Holy Spirit. Lesser, that is to say, created. And I think you have all, it's time to go. What time is the break? 3:30. Shall I stop halfway? Finish the answer. All right. So I think you will, anyway, that I think some of the members have received some questions from a local man who is clearly an Arian on that point. So we differ from that. Deists, D-I, two gods, in other words. Deists, that God is two beings. And tritheists, three beings or three individuals or three entities or three persons in the standard meaning of the word person. These are all, we call them to be polytheistic positions. Another difference from other groups is we do not subscribe to a mystery of any sort in explaining the nature of God. Now, let me explain that, they may make that point clear. We do not deny that God is transcendent, that God himself is beyond our grasp. We will never, in the same way as motherhood is beyond my grasp, so is God beyond the grasp of any one of us. But the nature of God is not beyond the nature of us. The nature of motherhood is not a mystery, is not beyond me. to describe. So I can say a mother is, and so on. I know what a mother is. I know what God is. But I don't fully fathom God himself. There's a difference, in other words, between a full description of God and a definition. Another difference is that we do not designate groups or individuals as heretics because they make a mistake in the explanation of this doctrine. If somebody doesn't fully, if a member doesn't understand the doctrine, we don't throw him out and say you are a heretic. But in other churches, in the 4th century AD, for example, this was the criterion for heresy. That's why in churches today, you have to recite the creed. I believe in one God, and so on. You have to recite that creed, otherwise you cannot take communion. So we do not engage in any 4th century AD activities on account of the new understanding. For us, doctrines are keys that open doors to new spiritual growth. So we do not really rely on labels. Maybe that's why I'll stop there. And I have taken the questions you have given me and tried my level best to put them in certain groups, 1, 2, 3, and 4. I thought if I put them in those groups, at least we know which we are answering each time. The difficulty is when you write in light of the above. Mr. Matthews, I asked Mr. Matthews to give them to me, one question on each page, so I could make notes on them. In other words, when you give me a question, this is a question. It's a full page, but I suppose you gave me enough room to write a little note underneath. I asked Mr. Matthews to give it to me in one question per page, and sometimes the page says, in view of the above, I must have shuffled the sheet. Also, in going over the questions, there are some broad mistakes we make. One tendency is to think that that obviously we are better off than God because we have eyes and we have bodies and we have we can go anywhere we want. And we tend to think that whoever lacks eyes and hands and feet, he must be immobile. So many of the questions are written from that standpoint, that physically we want God to have the best, so he must have eyes and ears and so on. And also we want him to be in time and space like we are, as we are, so that he will not lack the beautiful things that we do, we lack, we have. But I propose to go over the questions, beginning with God is spirit. But some of them I may not have to go through. I don't know. Some of you may have already received the tapes from Pasadena. For instance, one question here says, God is spirit. So how can man be in his image? Is man spirit? In other words, the argument is this: man looks like God, therefore God has a body like man, with shape and size at least, so God is not spirit. So the first statement I made is wrong then. And he says here, That's why Moses would be God. So then God, let's see, so God is visible, so he has faith, and John, who says that no man has seen God, is wrong. And Christ, who said you haven't seen a shape of Jesus, I will tell the voice, that also is wrong. And Paul, who said God is invisible, must also have been wrong. And if that's what we are saying, no wonder people say you are a cult. Because you read something in the New Testament and you find your own ways to deny it. Because you read certain things in there and you still want to make God have shape and size, and you are denying God. By the way, I can explain this going up and down with a microphone. The person who's controlling it, he wants to hear only certain things. He has a microphone of his own. If he wants to, he can answer. But so what is going on?
We've got a problem with the microphone. I'm not playing with the dials, honestly. There are powers affecting it.
Oh. Well, I'll keep going on then with this. So the question on man made in his own image, I answered that on tape. How many of you have already heard the answer I gave on tape in the Bible studies? Not everybody. I am. So it's not even half of you, but I don't know what the best thing is to do. Either go over it briefly or leave it for you to hear it from somebody else. Skip it. There is something on that? Right, so I don't need to go over that. Alright, that saves us time. The same thing with Moses seeing God's back. It's also on tape. So I keep that too? Alright. That has got rid of the questions on God's Spirit. We go swimming this afternoon. Now, any questions on God is Spirit before we leave that issue? Right, we go on the next one then. The question is number two now, space and time. My questions relate to whether or not God can change in the area of knowledge. Most of my other questions disappeared as they were answered through the videotapes. But this is one issue which has not yet been adequately clarified to me. Then I'll skip down to the question itself. The question is, those things that are of the mind, including loving, deciding, knowing, etc., are spiritual characteristics. I would say yes to that, not sort of wishing to discuss the word characteristics, whether it's the right word or not. Nothing depends on that, so I would say yes to that. That is why spiritual is non-spatial. Yes, I agree with that. Since knowledge is of the mind and therefore non-spatial, how can a change in knowledge be considered to be a change that occurs in space? The argument, if I understand the... We are on the last column now. Okay? The argument seems to say that God changes in knowledge. If he changes in knowledge, then obviously God is not all-knowing. Again, if we hold that view, that God is, if God changes in knowledge, and says, well, I didn't know that point. Now I know it. I've changed somehow on that point. Then he is not omniscient. And again, people will say, that's what we mean when we say you are a cult. You are denying things. You say one thing in your literature, and you say something else when you speak about it. Now, what is, there is a mistake in the question. Let me read the last part. Since knowledge is of the mind, it is true, and therefore non-spatial, yes. How can a change in knowledge be considered to be a change that occurs in space? Well, it cannot. So, I am saying there is no change in knowledge. Either we know something or we don't know something. We acquire knowledge, but we don't change it. That means, even in our case, we do not. We have ideas, we have thoughts. Those ideas and thoughts cannot be changed. Now, this is a difficult concept because we tend to think differently. We tend to think, oh, this man has changed his mind. We speak that way, as if that is what really happened. But that is not correct. That man never changes his mind. If I have an idea, let's say I think that the world is flat. That's my concept of the world. I think of a flat world. That's in my head, concept. And then somebody shows me that the world is round. And I change the old concept. How can I change it? I cannot touch it. I cannot bend it. I cannot. What can I do with it? There's nothing I can do with it. So what do? I replace it. That means I think a new thought. And I ignore the old one. That's how God has made us. That kind of thing we call change my mind, change of concept.